We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again come into thy presence, rejoicing in the time that we have to again spend in thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, opening our minds and understanding as we continue our spiritual advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. And last night we left off with point 16, and I said we'd begin right there this evening, and we will. Point 16. We're dealing again with the principles of marriage. And remember, the Corinthians had difficulties in understanding marriage because they, frankly, identified sex with their religion. And marriage and sex had no relationship whatever except for the propagation of the Greek nation. And with them, they felt that the warriors that would be, and obviously girls then were looked upon with disdain because they were just worthless. Point 16, for the married couple, sex is an occasional time of life. In other words, you don't do it all the time. But totally depends upon the moment-by-moment compatibility and rapport rather than libido. The point is simply indicating that you need to have doctrine flowing through your spiritual veins constantly. And whether or not you have sex is a matter of sexual compatibility. And by the way, we're going to see a little later that do not confuse sexual compatibility with the compatibility stage of marriage. That's a different thing altogether. Therefore, the man cannot subject the woman to abuse and mistreatment and expect her to respond to him sexually. He's got to treat her compatibly and under the rapport factor. And you see, it isn't until the marriage reaches those two stages that is possible. Because in the attraction stage, there is only that desire of libido. There can be sexual compatibility, but there cannot be the fullness of compatibility and rapport from the standpoint of their marriage. So what we're trying to point out here is that sexual compatibility is one thing, and then the compatibility stage and the rapport stage of marriage is something else altogether. To make it simpler, a man and a woman can be sexually compatible with each other without even being saved. A man and a woman can have marvelous sexual compatibility and have no marital compatibility or marital rapport. And so obviously, even though sex is only experienced once in a while, the real factor in a marriage is that compatibility and rapport must be an integral part of that relationship. Point 17, even the best sex is still a part of the attraction stage in marriage. So there really is the wrap-up of what I've previously said. So don't identify your spiritual status with your elated sexual experiences. They are unrelated. So again, even the best sex is still a part of the attraction stage of marriage. Now, I must emphasize that when there is compatibility and rapport in that marriage, then obviously the sex relationship is going to be enhanced. But that doesn't in any way say that a couple in marriage who are in the compatibility, or rather in the attraction stage, cannot have marvelous sex with each other. They can, because that is outside of that realm. Again, unbelievers can have good sex with each other. However, they can never move into the compatibility and rapport stages from doctrine because they don't have the potentiality without a human spirit. While it, that is sex, may facilitate moving into compatibility, sexual compatibility is not the compatibility stage in marriage. Therefore, point 817 continuing, sex is only an expression of love where virtue exists. I guess the best way to illustrate this would be to draw you some pictures that are not X-rated. Here is the man. Here is the woman. The man and the woman can get involved sexually, and they are enveloped in what we simply might call the attraction stage. Their conclusion, their sex is good. Whether or not these two are in love with each other is inconsequential, because two people can have good sex without being in love with each other. You understand that? It is a biological, physical experience. However, the ideal, what God wants for us as believers, is under right man, right woman, for the relationship not to be enveloped by attraction, but by virtue. Then the lovemaking is excellent. Because then, you see, not only do they have good sex, but then there is that missing link, the love factor, and it's love exchanged. So you see, this is why I continue to say, differentiate between a man and a woman getting involved sexually and a man and a woman saying they had love with each other. Let's make love. Wrong. Let's have sex when it's in this stage. And it can be good. But only in this stage can it have excellence. Because there, not only is it good, but it's moved beyond that. Now it is intermingled with love because it's secured by the integrity envelope. This is simply enveloped by attraction. And listen, if a man and a woman are attracted deeply enough to each other, they have the physical wherewithal to have a tremendous sexual experience with each other. And there can be no love there necessary. But when it is true love based on the big V, when virtue envelops it, then that is enhanced. So what you have here is sex plus compatibility equals good sex. Here you have sex plus love equals virtue excellence. And this, of course, fulfills the plan of God in marriage. So that's what point 16 and 17 is saying, whether you got it or not. Now you should have it clear in your mind by virtue of my inspired drawings. All right, point 18. There are certain areas where sex is not fulfilled as God intended it to be in problem marriages. Now remember, we said that marriages do not fail because of sexual problems. Marriages fail because of the lack of virtue in that marriage. But it can also be a byproduct of that failure. Sexual failure is a byproduct of the failure of the marriage. In other words, if the marriage is good to begin with, if it's excellent to begin with, if it's healthy to begin with, then everything else falls into line. But when there is no virtue in that marriage, anything can get out of proportion. So if there's a money crunch in that particular family, that is singled out as the problem. That isn't the problem. The problem isn't the money. It's the lack of virtue that holds and solidifies that marriage. It is the cementing of that relationship. And without it, well, of course, it falls apart. Somebody says, well, the geography is the cause of our problems in marriage. No, it isn't. That's not the reason why marriages fall apart. They fall apart because there's no virtue in that marriage. where there is virtue in that marriage, then everything else is subject to it. That's what I've been trying to get across to you now for the last almost year. If you get that, you've gotten the main gist of what makes a marriage successful. It's not good sex. It's not being rich. It's not owning a fine home. It's not driving a Beamer or a Mercedes. That may be very nice. But you see, a lot of people that have all these things have terrible marriages. Look at one of the, at least used to be, richest men in the world. He's one of the most miserable men in the world. He's got a woman running around trying to get all his money, and he's got a lot of money to get. You know, they talk about the fact that he was put on a restricted monthly income recently of something like $250,000 a month. Oh, poor man. I mean, that really upsets me. They restricted him to that. Apparently, he was spending over $500,000 a month. And they said, you just can't continue that way because, well, you just can't. Aww. Most of us guys, if we can tuck away 20 or 25 bucks in our secret compartment at the end of the month, in our billfolds so that we can have that for whatever we call it, we're satisfied. This guy's playing with $250,000. Gee, that really, really bothers me. But you see, he's not a happy man. Not happy at all. Why? No virtue. No virtue. Here are at least six reasons why sex is not fulfilled as God intended it in a marriage. Subpoint A, sex is merely an act of lust. B, irresponsibility on the part of the husband. C, the tyrannical or demand syndrome on the part of the man. Remember, by the way, that sex is not instantly successful. I would be willing to say that a couple, if they are honest with themselves, if they have had no previous experience, and that's the way they should go into a marriage, that the wedding night may have been a total disaster. Or at least, as one put it, I waited all this time and kept myself pure, and it wasn't much. It's a good evaluation. Why? Because you have to learn. Don't give up after one try. Like the preacher, you know, that was going to speak on the subject. You heard that story. Told his wife he was going to speak on sex. Had a rather large congregation. Actually, he wasn't going to speak on sex. He was going to speak on skiing. And so his wife said, if you're going to speak on skiing, there's no way I'm going. So, well, I'm going to do it. Apparently, he'd gotten involved with skiing. So finally, he figured it out, and on the way to church, he said, I'm not going to do it. I'll speak on I'll speak on sex. Of course, his wife still thought he'd spoken on skiing. So two ladies were walking past the house, and she overheard them speaking to each other, and they said, oh, wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't that just absolutely marvelous? And so the wife says, I don't know why you think it's so marvelous. He's only tried it twice and fell off once. Thought it was rather cute. She's talking about skiing, you understand. We don't have to send that tape out, by the way. It wasn't received very well, so the others are probably... It goes much longer than that. I was trying to save you the pain. Say, spare us. Either that or you heard it before, the other way. So under point A, sex is lust. B, there's irresponsibility on the part of the husband. C, there's the tyrannical and demand syndrome on his part, and therefore they're not learning. She can't learn something. She can't get better in something when it's demanded upon her. She just does so out of fear or out of obedience. And remember, that's the one time when she doesn't have to obey. Under point D, resulting in martyrdom on the part of the woman. Oh, the many women that have fallen into this situation. Well, I really don't get much out of it, but I do so because, and they start that martyrdom syndrome situation. They're martyrs. They've never been sexually satisfied. And, of course, she submits because it's expected of her. If anything characterizes a lot of the women in Europe, especially in Greece and Turkey, it would be this very thing. Their whole structure of thinking is built around the fact that they're simply sexual martyrs. And they yield to their husband's advances only because the society in which they live expects them to. And if they didn't, it would be awful. Because when the man speaks of her in the coffee shops, he would say, "My wife is not compatible with me sexually." And they would say, "Oh, get rid of her." There doesn't have to be any love involved. And so she's simply expected to do so. And the philosophy of the woman there is, just keep him sexually happy and you'll be secure. Their security, financially and economically, is based on sexual satisfaction on their part. So you can obviously assume there's a lot of what going on, faking. Right? By the way, ladies, never fake. If it isn't wonderful, find out why. Talk about it afterwards, certainly not during. Never fake. Because then you are a what? A fake. And as I mentioned recently, I'll mention it again, what you see portrayed if you watch those types of movies is not what you should expect from your partner. Now that's fantasy, folks. Now I suppose there might be one or two women in the world that would go screaming and yelling and thumping and do all the rest of the stuff and jumping up and down and yelling and screaming while this is going on, but I don't know what I would do. I think it would just turn me off completely. Because I'm a very quiet person. And if my partner started yelling and screaming, I'd run. I'd figured I did something wrong. See, when Jeremiah was preaching what he was preaching, and his right woman was getting involved in all of that illicit nonsense on the top of the mountain, she was faking. She was actually doing that to rub it in as far as he was concerned. Oh, it's so wonderful, and all that business. The sounds that she was making. More than likely, the average woman feels more of a martyr than she does a Monroe. All right. Point E, and I only use that as an illustration because, frankly, from what I knew of the woman, she was probably lousy in bed. How about that? Sex is nothing but pain. Here's another area of destruction. Frustration and bitterness on the part of the woman. Why? Because she has learned to despise it. And here is where the wandering eyes begin. Whenever a woman begins to despise or becomes bitter and frustrated with her partner, she'll start looking elsewhere. And then finally, because the woman has unrealistic expectations, she's watched too many X-rated movies. I must admit to you that one evening, I was up late. I had apparently fallen asleep on the couch. My wife had subsequently fallen asleep in the chair, and both of us were out, and we both missed the middle and the end of what we were watching. When I woke up, it had gone into what is called late hours on this particular channel. I was so embarrassed, I had to tiptoe to shut the thing off, lest she would wake up and see what was going on the screen. I took one look and I went, I looked again and I said, can't be. I looked again and man, I couldn't get that off the screen fast enough. I suspect at least one of you would have watched it for a while. And probably kept looking over to see if she'd wake up. It was awful. It was awful. It was so embarrassing. Of course, you say, you're a prude, so how would you know? Well, maybe that's why it was awful. Point four, we finally got into it. The perfection stage of marriage. Say, whoa. Now, how can that be achieved? Well, let's see what the rules are. Point four, the perfection stage of marriage. By the way, point three was the concept of sex in marriage. Okay, so you see how much time we took in that. This is a new heading, new subject. The perfection stage of marriage. Subpoint A. This stage existed in the Garden of Eden. That should tell you something right away. B, this stage had certain rules which applied to the garden stage. Two basic mandates. One having to do with sin, the other one having to do with sex. And don't ever relate the two. You know, it's amazing to me, and I have found this not only in Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic circles, I found this amongst some Orthodox Christians, that the sin of the garden is when Adam had sex with Eve. Because it talks about recognizing that each other were naked. And the fact that they didn't know that they were naked was that they never had sex. That's not what it's talking about. Not at all. They were clothed with a type of Shekinah glory or a type of glory where they didn't notice, nor did they sense any shame in being naked. It's obvious that that's carried down for the last 10,000 years because no one today except streakers is comfortable being unclothed. It is still embarrassing for most, even if they're unbelievers. I know when I went to Whitehall Street for my pre-induction physical in 1952, I was very uncomfortable walking around with my shorts in my hand and nothing else on. You say, but how many were there? About 4,000 guys, all doing the same thing. But as far as I was concerned, I was the only one there without clothes on. and then I have some problems with pigmentation in certain parts of my body, and so very intimate parts of my body. And so when the doctor observed that pigmentational problem, he said, "What is that?" And I had to explain to him. I had to explain to him what that was. And he says, "No, wise ass, what's that on the side?" Remember, I was a wise guy from New York City, and so to me, that was just a big joke. "What's that?" And I said, "Well, if he doesn't know, I have to tell him." Now you're all curious, aren't you? The first mandate was for them to avoid sin of disobedience. The second mandate was for them to have sex in the garden. Genesis 2:17 is the mandate regarding sin. Genesis 2:24 is the mandate regarding sex. Point C, certain rules were not pertinent until after the fall. One, the perpetuation of the human race, Genesis 1:28. That did not exist until after the fall. And we'll see why under point D. Two, separation from parents in marriage, Genesis 2:24. It's obvious, by the way, that there were no parents involved. But you see, the precedent was established in the garden. First of all, you must realize that the writer is Moses. There have been many parents since Adam and Eve. But the principle under inspiration is established. The precedent is there proclaimed that the man should leave mother and father and cleave unto his wife. And that word for cleave, you remember, has to do with sexual relationship. Point D, the woman did not ovulate in the garden. And no parents existed until after the fall. I know it's awful for us to even suggest the fact that parents are the result. They never became parents, and parents never existed until after the fall. E, before parents existed, they were mentioned because the husband is the authority in marriage. And therefore, after the fall, the authority continues. Genesis 3:16. After the promise of the Savior, we have the man's authority reinstated. So don't ever get the idea that authority of the man is as a result of the fall. That existed in the garden before the fall. As a matter of fact, I go so far as to say that one of the reasons why it is not called Eve's sin, but rather Adam's sin, is because not only was she beguiled, but somewhere she got wrong information regarding the tree itself and the nature of the tree with regard to what she could or could not do with it. Where did she ever get the idea that she couldn't touch it? Some assume she made that up herself, and then go so far to conclude that is why when a woman ever gets involved in beginning a religious organization, it's always cuckoo. You'll find that 90% of the cults that exist today were founded by women. Well, I can't argue that point one way or the other because, number one, I wasn't in the garden. I'm not that old, contrary to popular opinion. So therefore, I didn't hear what Eve heard from Adam. Now, having said that, I do know that Adam was around when the prohibition was given. The woman wasn't. She was not present. She had not been created yet. To enforce his authority, he was to convey that information to the woman. He may have gone so far as to amplify, I don't know, authority in the garden. Later, however, as a result of the fall, that authority, in some cases, would be painful. Whereas prior to that, it was in perfect environment. Remember, by the way, we have prayer this evening, you men, and we'll stop early as we normally do. That's why I stopped and looked at the clock. I could get so involved in this, we could go right on into all of the dispensations. So point D, no parents existed after the fall. E, before parents existed, they were mentioned because the husband is the authority in marriage. That, of course, is confirmed in Genesis 3:16. After the fall, by the way, the promise of the Savior is mentioned immediately. When you study Genesis 3:15, the verse before this text, you'll find that that's where we have the seed of the woman mentioned. Now, the seed of the woman is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that because we can look back in retrospect. They didn't know that. All they knew, all she understood, was that a child would be born to the woman, and that child would somehow work out their salvation. And I suspect that only because when the first child is born, she calls him what? Cain, which means acquired of the Lord. Indication, he's the fulfillment of the promise. But oddly enough, another one is born. And she calls him nothing. So Abel, nothing. Actually, the Hebrew of that is very interesting because it can also mean grace. Okay? Principle is very simple. If the Hebrew word grace and nothing means something, what's the implication? You can do nothing to get it. I like that. See, when she saw the second one, she said, but he was the one that was favored. Why? Because he was a believer. And eventually, as you know, why Cain murdered Abel. And we have that famous statement, am I my brother's keeper? Point five. By the way, let me just back up a minute in point E again. There's one thing that I should mention, especially since we have so many parents here tonight, and that is, God protects the woman from tyranny by the training of the little boy as he is being raised. He learns respect for womanhood from his mother. And then also respect for the woman when he sees the treatment of his father. You know, it's a proven fact that men who beat their wives had fathers that beat their mothers. And sometimes that can go on to grandmother and great-grandmother. In other words, it's perpetuated. It is not a genetic flaw. It is simply a learned experience. They think that's the norm. And I can't conceive of anything more despicable than for a man to ever hit a woman, ever, under any circumstances. And I don't care how mad she makes you. Get so far as to clench your fist and get out of the room. Don't ever strike her. I better never hear that, by the way, because I feel sorry for you. Somebody asked me once, why did you leave the police department? There were extenuating circumstances. Two of them primarily, I was on my way out anyway, mentally. One had to do with the American youth. I was convinced that one of these days, one was going to mouth off to me, and that would have been the last straw. Secondly, I had never been and was rather anxious about being exposed to a wife beater. When I even see it on television, by the way, I never experienced that as a child, but when I see it on TV, whether it be actual or portrayed, it irritates me to no end. It just, to me, the abuse of a woman in any sense, and that includes rape, it just does something to me. But for some, you know, they just look at it and kind of wink or even laugh. It's not a laughing matter. It's awful. Because you see, it is total disrespect for womanhood. And I wasn't raised that way. And most of you weren't either. And obviously the Word of God places the woman in a very, very high plane in the Christian life. The woman teaches the little boy. And if he grows up and disrespects his wife, ladies, it's your fault. You didn't teach him properly. Now, point five, the spiritual death stage of marriage, and you'll just have to hold your breath because that's where we begin tomorrow night. Obviously, what have we seen about the perfection stage of marriage? It's gone. Okay, I just thought I'd drop that upon you in case somebody is still pressing on to the mark of perfection in marriage. It existed in the garden. The fall terminated it. It's gone. Perfection is over, folks. We're now living in the realistic stage of marriage called the spiritual death stage. But you see, everything can be marvelous when it is partially recovered in what stage? The spiritual life stage of marriage. The regenerative state. And we'll see that as we develop this aspect of our study of marriage. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Dismiss us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.